Why don't we pray, and then we'll have a look at those words. So keep them open, would you? Gracious Father, we do thank you so much for those readings of Scripture. We thank you for the gift you've given David and John to read them so well and so helpfully for us. We do pray now as we look at that second reading, you would help us to think carefully and clearly about what you've said. Help us, Father, to be challenged by you, and give us courage, Father, to lay ourselves open before you, trusting that you are good, trusting that you only want the best for us, and that you indeed know, and you alone know, what that best is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What colour is it? Blue and black? It's gold. Okay. The world was divided this last week, wasn't it, over what you saw. Who do you see? I naturally only see the old, ugly woman, and I have to work really hard to see the young, pretty woman. I'm surprised at that, because the young, pretty woman's got her back to me, which is normally how young, pretty women engage with me. We all see things differently, don't we? We see things differently. I wonder, when you look at Jesus, which way you kind of err. We've looked at, over the last few months, haven't we, the different ways that people see Jesus. There's sort of revolutionary Jesus, and then there's constitution-defending, gun-toting Jesus. Looks like he's just killed a buffalo or something. Lots of different ways that we kind of put Jesus in a box, and we view him differently. I want this evening to kind of set out before us two kind of ways that people, and maybe us, err towards viewing Jesus. It's not necessarily a strict category, but it's a spectrum. On one hand, you see, we have people who view Jesus as being radically inclusive. Jesus would not turn anyone away ever. He is the epitome of welcoming anyone and everyone. And it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you think about him, he will welcome you. You almost, and for this Jesus, can reform him any way you want him. I met with a man recently who was wrestling with a moral issue. He wasn't a Christian. And he said to me, kind of with absolute genuineness, he was absolutely genuine. He was saying, can't you just make the Bible say what it needs to say to fit my situation? Like, he genuinely was saying, I just want to, can't we just change the Bible to, can't you read it differently? Can't you? He was warning Jesus to be inclusive of him in his situation and just accept him. That's on one hand, isn't it? The radically inclusive Jesus, where everybody is welcome, kind of doesn't matter what. Then, of course, at the other end of the spectrum, you've got Westboro Baptist and those that they represent. Jesus hates, well, it seems he hates more people than he loves. Jesus who is absolutely intolerant. And really, it's only people who are within a very, very small group that Jesus will welcome, and then Jesus will only welcome people like them. Rules are strict. Requirements are tight. Jesus is exclusive. Jesus is intolerant. And of course, those are caricatures. But whichever kind of way you lean, if you lean more towards the inclusive Jesus, you'll paint the intolerant Jesus in particularly harsh colours. And if you kind of lean towards the intolerant Jesus, you'll paint the inclusive Jesus in kind of soppy colours. We do that. We caricature people on the other end of the spectrum from us. As I said, Chris said before, I'm hoping that as we look at Jesus and listen to Jesus tonight, we might grasp how he is both simultaneously. Radically inclusive, and we as his people must be. And absolutely intolerant, and we as his people must be as well. Come with me to Mark 9. We've seen Jesus and his disciples in the north of the country. They're traveling around. Jesus, notice in verse 31, he's spending time with his disciples and he's teaching them. So this is time with the disciples of what life looks like for the disciples to follow after Jesus. He's teaching them particularly, verse 31, that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, killed, and after 3 days he will rise. His disciples don't get that, notice. But this is teaching that sits around what it means to follow after, to trust in this kind of Messiah. there's this thing that people do, and I've realized that we all do it, I think. Thank you very much. I think I tended to do it more when I was younger, and now that I'm getting not young, I think I do it a little bit less, but I think we all do it. And that's where we find ourselves in a new place and we immediately compare ourselves to others. I hope it gets better as you get older, but I think we all do it, don't we? When you walk into a new crowd, you kind of go, am I the prettiest girl here? Is she prettier than me? Am I the funniest person here? Where do I stack up? Who's the alpha, right? Who's the big dog? Where do I kind of sit in relationship to him? Who are the cool kids and where do I fit with them? We kind of set ourselves up and we try and figure out, we work out the pecking order and where we kind of live in that on a whole lot of different scales. That is what we do privately, or if it's just me, I'm obviously weird, but I don't think I am, because at least it's me and the disciples. Look at verse 34. They're arguing about who is the greatest, about who tops the pecking order in the discipleship gang. And Jesus knows what they're doing. And even though they won't answer him when he asks, he teaches them about what life looks like in his community, about how you determine who you are and how you think about people who are around you. How is greatness seen in his community? Well, it's seen in making ourselves last. Verse 35, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. That is what Jesus did. He's saying, follow my example. And he then plays it out. He gives a worked example of what it means to make yourself last in this situation. He brings a kid in, a child amongst all these men. And he says, anybody who welcomes a little one like this in my name, well, he welcomes the one who has sent me. What it means to be welcoming is to welcome the very little ones. Then John pipes up, carries on in verse 38. Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. So John's here with the disciples and they're trying to work out where they live in their pecking order, and they're just being told that actually greatness in this pecking order is to welcome in a little one in Jesus' name. And John points out this problem that they're in this inner circle of Jesus' boys, right, this little gang, and there's somebody outside of this gang who is doing, well, what the gang's meant to be doing. If you remember last week, well, remember the disciples were confronted with a boy possessed by a demon. They tried to cast it out and they couldn't, could they? So not only is this man not part of their gang, right, he's also doing what they were meant to be doing, but they couldn't do. And so John is saying to Jesus, there's this guy and he's running around and he's doing our stuff and he's not part of our gang. Make him stop. And notice at the end of the verse, we told him to stop. Why? Because he's not one of us. He's not in our gang. He's not one of your people, Jesus. He's not following you the way we do. John's problem is not so much this guy is doing miracles, it's not he's not with them. Jesus doesn't share John's concern, does he? Don't stop him. Verse 39, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. See, Jesus is saying that this man is doing what he's doing in Jesus' name. He's doing it genuinely. This man, we've never met him, we don't know his name, we don't hear him again. He is a genuine follower of Jesus. And therefore, he's not against Jesus. He's not against the disciples. Jesus' statement in verse 40 sets the principle, whoever is not against us is for us. The deciding issue here is the phrase in Jesus' name. Do you see it? Just look at me at the text. Verse 37, do you see it? Verse 38, verse 39, verse 40. It's all there. It's all about who is in Jesus. It's who is living out their faith in Jesus. Remember the setting. The big issue at the end of the passage that we looked at last week is who trusts in Christ. Who depends upon him. And those who depend upon him, those who act in his name, they are to be radically inclusive of everybody else who trusts in his name, who depend upon him. The little ones who have nothing to offer, who are a drain on the community's resources, they are to be welcomed in. The big ones, the ones who are impressive, the ones who are doing a better job than the disciples themselves, they are to be welcomed in Jesus' name. The point Jesus is making is this: those who come after him must be radically inclusive of everyone who trusts in Jesus' name. That's his point. That when you trust in Jesus, you must be radically inclusive, big and little, of those who are also in Jesus' name. What about us? Are we radically inclusive of those who trust in Jesus' name? What about Christians who are broader than us theologically? That's a reasonably large group if you're unaware of it. Are we in our mindset towards them, are we radically inclusive towards them? They might think differently about the Spirit, work of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit. They might think differently in terms of the church and what it's about and what it's for. There is a breadth here. Now, friends, there's a breadth within limits, isn't it? Because it's those who are in Jesus, those who trust in him. If you reject his word, Jesus would say, you've got no part of me. If you love me, you will obey me, he says. So being in Jesus' name is not a totally unbounded group. It's those who will obey him. But how do we think about those who are broader than us? Now, I've been convicted of my guilt here this week, for my failure, the way I'll look down on people, the way I'll think poorly of them. We are called to radical inclusion. So what about those who are broader? What about the other way? What about those who are narrower than us? There are some. How do we think about them? You know, fundamentalists, literalists, those who hold on to the Bible in a wooden way which we think isn't in keeping with how the Bible should be read. Ones that we look at and we think, oh, you cause all sorts of problems for Christianity. You cause all sorts of problems for me because you're strange and you're out there and you're holding your signs up. Are we radically inclusive of them? Do we pray for them? Do we think of them as brothers and sisters? We need to remember, whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever is for Jesus, we are to be for. Jesus quickly turns. We'll come back to that and deal with it in the question time. In the discussion time. Jesus quickly turns from being lovely and inclusive to what we might call harshly intolerant. Verse 42 acts as a bridge there between what Jesus has been saying about other Christians, and he then introduces the idea of sin into thinking about ourselves and other Christians. Do you see it there, verse 42? If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, so that's where we get the idea that a little one is anyone who believes in Jesus. Anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Jesus is saying, if you as a Christian cause another Christian to sin, to stumble and lose their faith in Jesus, to turn away from him, you would be far better off getting a very large piece of masonry, fastening it to your neck, and drowning yourself. A millstone was used to mill grain. You put grain between these two stones and they moved around and crushed the grain into flour. They had to be very large, very heavy things. Jesus is saying, Take that sort of rock, put it around your neck, plunge yourself into the water. Can you imagine it? Can you feel it? Can you feel the weight of your neck being pulled down and the water getting darker and colder and the light fading until it just is a glimmer on the surface and there is no way up? It's an horrific image. It makes my skin crawl even saying it. And Jesus doesn't use the image lightly. He's saying to cause someone to sin is so significant, so serious, that in Jesus' eyes, you'd be better off with the millstone and the wharf. To bring about sin in others is so bad, death is preferable. And sin in ourselves is so significant, its consequences are so dire, that we must do all that we can to avoid it. Jesus says, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, rip it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Friends, it is a highly stylized piece of writing. Chris was speaking before about the language of that second song, the fountain filled with blood. It's a similar kind of thing here. As soon as we hear it, we're aware of the repetition and the parallelism and the way it all works together. And as people who take the Bible seriously, we can't avoid the point that Jesus is making. Sin is horrifically serious. Why is sin so serious? Because it leads to hell. Its seriousness is shown by the almost over-the-top language that Jesus uses. Let me be very clear. Jesus is not advocating dismemberment or eye gouging or any form of self-harm, no more than he wants people to actually get a millstone, drive out to New Brighton, and walk up the pier. He is using vivid, colorful, expressive language to describe this stark reality. The reality that sin is so serious because it will lead to hell. And because of that, it should be avoided at all costs. Brothers and sisters, we as God's people must be radically intolerant of sin in our midst and in our lives. It's worth pausing though for a moment too, isn't it? And reflecting on the reality of hell. For Jesus does not doubt its reality. He is not ashamed to speak of it. It is a real, physical, horrific place. A place so unbelievably almost bad that radical action is worth taking radical action to avoid it. In fact, hell is so bad, I think human language fails to be able to accurately articulate it. For it's spoken of as here as a place where fire never goes out. It's spoken of elsewhere as being a place of eternal darkness. You can't have eternal fire and eternal darkness together unless you have some sort of freaky fire that burns without light. Maybe there is such a fire. I don't know. The point is that the Bible uses language which is just meant to absolutely paint a picture of hell, of horror. The extremes of human experience and language are used to describe this place. The absence of everything good that God provides and the presence, the imposition of everything horrific. The point that Jesus is making is it is real and we should be concerned about it. We should acknowledge that it is real and that it is the serious and certain outcome of sin. There was an article in the paper a little while ago urging men to take prostate cancer seriously. There's somebody from the Cancer Society interviewed, and they said, prostate cancer is actually a pretty nasty kind of cancer. Like, it can do some pretty messed up things to you, as well as kill you. And yet, we've got a really, really high rate of prostate cancer when it is also treatable. And he said, the problem is that as bad as prostate cancer is, the way you find out if you've got prostate cancer is also not very nice. And so guys kind of go, yeah, nah. Forgive me if you don't know how you find out, Chris will explain it later on. The point is, I think as Christians, we can feel the same way about sin and hell. We know that it is real, and we know from Jesus' words that hell is horrifically bad. And yet in talking about hell, even talking about sin, is so awkward. It makes us feel so bad. We fear we're going to be misunderstood. We shudder to think what people will think of us. It doesn't make us feel very good anyway, so we just don't talk about it. Yet Jesus doesn't, does he? Jesus' point is that hell is such a serious eventuality that you should do all you can to avoid sinning, and you should do all you can to avoid causing anybody else to sin, because sinning will lead you to hell. Now, friends, we know that the outward sins we do are a feature of the state of our hearts. The lies and the looks and the language, they're symptoms of a state of our heart, a heart which is naturally turned away from God. But just as those outward sins come from our hearts, so too our hearts become conditioned by the outward things we do. So I put it to you, I beg you, don't play around with sin. Don't treat it like a little bit of naughtiness that doesn't matter, something private which no one else knows about. See, sin is not something we should ever treat lightly or dismiss because everybody else is doing it or because it doesn't seem to hurt anyone. Sin, do you see the serious consequences of sin that Jesus puts before us here? So serious that Jesus is quite happy to use the imagery of saying you'd be better off with a millstone around your neck, plunging into the water, than to cause somebody else to sin, let alone what you should do to seek to stop yourself sinning. So how are you going, my forgiven brother and sister, in your battle with sin? Are you flirting with some sins? Are you just kind of flirting with them? I mean, nothing serious will happen, of course, but you know, it's fun to flirt. Are you kind of dating some sins? It's a semi-serious thing. You see each other reasonably regularly. Are you kind of in a long-term monogamous relationship with sin? Is there some sin which you just keep on coming back to? Has sin moved in? And you actually love having it around? How are you going? As you hear Jesus' words, what sin jumps to mind? Are you stealing? Are you stealing time from your employer? Are you stealing movies, music from the internet? Do you lie? Just about little things, just to make things a little bit easier. Things that don't really matter. Do you gossip? Do you criticize everything or many things? Do you harbor arrogance in different ways towards people? I do. All those things describe me. I must stop. I must treat those sins seriously. So easy to dismiss them. So easy to justify them. What about you? See, we must be intolerant of sin. Radically intolerant of sin in our community and in ourselves. See, it's so easy to be accepting of sin in others, isn't it? Particularly when the sin that you're accepting of in others is the sin that you know is in your heart. When you hear somebody running, when I hear somebody running somebody else down, I'm hesitant to say, yeah, brother, we don't need to talk that way. Do you know why I'm hesitant? Because if I call you on it, then you might call me on it, and I like doing it. But we must be radically intolerant of sin in our community and in ourselves. And that intolerance of sin, my dear friends, we must constantly hold beside Jesus' great inclusion. So he invites and he welcomes people who wrestle with sin, who struggle with sin, who fail in sin, like me, like you. He forgives our sin. That we might not have to take the millstone, that we might not have to chop off the arm or the leg. He takes it and he forgives it. And he strengthens us to fight against this sin, to fight against it in ourselves, to be intolerant of it here. I beg you, don't harbor sin in your hearts. Don't treat it as a plaything. Don't think it's okay just to have a little bit off. If you're sinning, repent. Turn back to Jesus. Admit to him the things that you're doing, that you're feeling, that you want. He forgives you. He forgives you, and just as he calls on us to welcome, so even more so he welcomes us. For he is that radically inclusive that he will welcome people who are so messed up with sin like us, for he will forgive us. And he calls on us to model him. And he was utterly intolerant of sin to the point that he would give his life to destroy it. And he calls on us to be intolerant of it as well. Why don't I pray for us? Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God who welcomes, who is so inclusive of people, that you would welcome us who have failed you so frequently. Father, we pray that we would be a place where we welcome all in your name, where we welcome the little ones, where we welcome the powerful, impressive ones. And Father, as we welcome them, we pray that we would be intolerant of sin, that we would not allow it in, that this community might be a place where we constantly confess our failures and call each other to holiness, that we might respond to the one who gave up his life to free us from hell. We ask this in his name. Amen.